you didn't get here super early tonight, you just were not lucky. But I'm glad you finally made it in. I think we had several who were kind of held hostage in their car. And I don't blame them. If I would have arrived when they did, I would have kind of waited it out for a minute. So if you're inside, I'm really glad that you are. I want to take just a minute before the sermon tonight. Jim mentioned this last week about the timing of our tenure here. Katie and I, last week, that marked the one-year anniversary of us coming here. Jim said some really nice things about Katie and the girls, and he even included me in that. But you guys did notice he took a little dig at me. I just want that to the record to show that he did that. And I'm okay with that. I think we trade digs regular enough. But I didn't want to take anything away from Cody's last week here. I didn't want any attention to be taken away from them. But I didn't want that time to go away without me saying something. And I just want to tell you guys that we really appreciate being here. We moved at a weird time. That's the only way that I know to describe it. We moved during the middle of a pandemic. And moving is tough to start with, and then you throw in a pandemic where people are kind of scattered out and there's a lot of uncertainty to what's going on. And yet, even with that, we were able to come in, and I think fairly smoothly. And I think from the get-go, you guys made us feel welcome here, and we just felt like we were home here. And I know a lot of the things that would normally happen weren't happening, but even with that, I feel like things were good, at least from our perspective. And so let me just say, we have really enjoyed being a part of the family here and have felt like we're part of the family here. You guys have done a really good job of making us feel like we're a part of the work here. And I'll tell you, the more I talk to other people and listen to other people, the more I'm glad to be a part of a congregation like this. I think there are a lot of things that happened during the pandemic that made me very thankful for you guys, very thankful for Tim and Jim. You know, just last week I was visiting another congregation as a part of a summer series and having dinner with one of the elders. And I'm not saying this to, you know, show how bad one place looks to make us look better. But I will tell you, he said some things that made me recognize things just got ugly. You know, the elders were maybe kind of divided, and the congregation was not willing to go along with what the elders were trying to get them to do. And there were lots of people getting mad and leaving. And even to this point, they can't even have Bible classes now because people are just not coming back. And they'll have to work through those things. But as I'm listening to all of those things happening, the bickering and the feuding and the unwillingness to come back together and the unwillingness to work together made me think about you guys and how much I appreciate people that stuck together. I know not everybody agreed with what Jim and Tim asked you to do, but you did it. And you didn't cause a fuss about it. And as hard as their job was, I think overall, unless there are things that I don't know about, I think everybody did their best. And I just want to say that did not go unnoticed, and I really appreciate that. So we're looking forward to the next year, and hopefully it'll be less weird. And as things have begun to open up, we've been able to experience you in different ways, and we're thankful for that. So that's all of that. Don't hold that against my sermon time, since I was saying nice things about you too. All right, let's think about our sermon tonight. Thinking about prayer, you cannot open to any page of the Bible and be very far away from prayer. You realize that? You cannot open your Bible to any given place and be far away from prayer. That's from the very beginning in the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. There is a ton about prayer. And as we specifically get into the New Testament pertaining to our Christianity, there's lots of instruction about prayer. Who to pray for and what to pray for and how to pray and when to pray. And even things said about the expectations when we pray. And so just kind of with that in our minds, if we're going to spend time thinking about prayer, if we're going to spend time praying, if we're going to spend time making sure that we pray for the right things and we're praying for the right people and we're praying in the right way and we're praying with the right attitude, isn't it just a given that if we're going to spend our time doing that, we need to feel like those prayers are going to be heard and those prayers are going to be answered? I mean, isn't it just a given that if I'm going to spend my time praying, I need to feel like my prayer is going to be effective? And so what we're really talking about tonight is confidence in prayer. If we're going to spend the time learning how to pray and engaging in prayer, I contend we ought to be confident when we pray. But is it possible that sometimes we're not confident when we pray? Just think about this. You don't have to tell everybody around you, but have you ever lost confidence in praying? Maybe somebody here now is kind of in this state. Maybe you've been in this state before. Maybe you were even in this kind of state for a long time where maybe you really just didn't even pray because you just didn't feel like it would do any good. Or maybe you continued to pray and you would say the right things, but you never felt very confident that it was doing any good. Have you ever prayed and then just not ever given a second thought to what God's going to do about the prayer that I just offered? I think what happens when we lose confidence in our prayers, I think what happens is again, we may avoid praying altogether. Or it may be that prayer just becomes a mindless activity that I'm going to keep praying because I know that's something that I need to do, but I don't have any expectation that it's going to work. I'll tell you, I've been guilty of all of those things. I've been guilty of maybe just kind of leaving prayer off at some point because I wasn't feeling confident in it. Or maybe I was just going through the motions where now it's just mindless, rote, repetitious prayer, and I never even stopped to think about what God's going to do about it. So, I want to focus on that tonight. Confidence in prayer. Now, I can't tell you magic things that are just automatically going to make you confident in your prayers, but I can tell you why you need to be confident when you pray. That's what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to tell you why you can be confident when you pray. So here's our question. Why can I expect something when I pray? That's the question we're going to kind of dig at tonight. Why can I expect something when I pray? And the first thing I want to suggest to you as to why we can expect something when we pray is because God wants me to pray. God wants me to pray. And I know that for lots of different reasons, and there are lots of passages that we could probably illustrate this with, but I think about Luke chapter 11, where the disciples come to Jesus. No doubt they had observed Jesus praying, and they come to Jesus, and they ask Jesus this question. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just also as John taught his disciples." Well, when the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus could have used that as an opportunity to say, "That's not something you really need to know about. That's not something that's very important. That's not something you're going to be doing very often. It's just not something that you're really going to need to know how to do." But that's not what Jesus said. What Jesus says was, "Well, you pray in this way." So when they say, "Jesus, teach us to pray," Jesus automatically says, "All right, here's how you pray." And he goes on to give some things that they pray for. Now, without getting into the specifics of what Jesus says to pray for, here are two things that I want you to understand from Jesus telling them to pray. When Jesus says, "This is how you pray," I think that implies two things, and these are two really important things. One, it implies that God can do something.
And it also implies that God wants to do something. Those are two critical things for you to remember when we're thinking about prayer. Why can I expect something when I pray? It's because God can do something and God wants to do something. And I want you to see, if both of those things are not true, then prayer could be some futile exercise. Prayer may be useless if both of those things aren't true, because we're either praying to a God that can't do what we want Him to do, or we're praying to a God who doesn't want to do anything. And so, when we're wrapping our minds around prayer, wondering, why can I expect something when I pray? It's because God wants me to pray. It's because God can do something, and God wants to do something. And so the fact that Jesus tells His disciples to pray implies that both of those things are true. God can do something, and God wants to do something. And so let me just suggest to you, when it comes to prayer, and this is something that you can implement into your private prayer life, and even before we pray in our assemblies, here's a little quick thought to just run through your mind. Before and even after we pray, I want you to just train yourselves to say, God can do something, and God wants to do something. What we're about to exercise, what we have just exercised by way of prayer, is not a futile effort. It's not just some mindless activity. We're praying to a God who can and wants to do something. And so when we're kind of digging at this question, why can I expect something when I pray? You can expect it because God wants me to pray. And I think that's probably inspirational enough by itself. Just refocusing our minds on the fact that God can and God wants to. But I know you guys don't like sermons quite that short, so let's go on a little further. Let me just illustrate that. That was a joke, by the way. Y'all can laugh at that. So here's what else. Here's what we also know. Why can I expect something when I pray? It's because Jesus expected something when He prayed. And I'll tell you, if we didn't have anything other than the prayer life of Jesus, I think we would have enough to understand a lot about prayer. Now, as it is, we've got the prayers of a lot of other people, and we've got instructions and a lot of other examples, so we don't have to rely on Jesus alone. But if that's all we had, I think we could have some very productive, very effective prayers if all we had was what Jesus does and what Jesus tells us about prayer. And so think for just a minute about the prayer life of Jesus. I think about the fact that Jesus prayed, and not only that He prayed, but that Jesus prayed so often. I think that implies that He expected something. I mean, just think about Jesus. Jesus was busy. A lot of us in our adult class just went through the Gospel of John. And really any gospel would illustrate this, that Jesus was busy. Sometimes Him and the apostles didn't even have time to eat because they were doing the work of the ministry. And so when we think about Jesus and we think about what's said in the passage like Luke 5:16, Jesus would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And so Jesus is fitting prayer into a really busy schedule. Why? Because He thought it was just a box that He needed to check, or that it was just something that He was finding to do because He didn't have other things to do? That's not true. Jesus prayed often because Jesus expected something when He prayed. And then you have Mark 1:35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Why is Jesus getting up early in the morning? Now, maybe He's just an early riser. Some of us like to get up early. But I think Jesus was purposeful in getting up early. And not just that He got up early, but Jesus was very intentional. He got up early. Jesus went to a secluded place. Why? To pray. Why? Because Jesus expected something when He prayed. Then we've got passages like Matthew 26. Jesus came with Him to a place called Gethsemane and said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray." Do you recognize how pivotal that moment was? This is Jesus facing the cross. And in that moment where Jesus is facing the cross, what's He doing? He's spending His final moments before the cross. He's spending those moments in prayer. And of course, you could go to the very beginning of His ministry. At the baptism of Jesus, Jesus was praying. And so you see Jesus praying often. You see Jesus praying early. You see Jesus praying before important events. You see Jesus praying in times of real need. The Bible reading that was just read, the feeding of the 5,000, that doesn't really seem to connect to this sermon. And the feeding of the 5,000 doesn't, but can you remember from the text that we just read in Matthew chapter 14? I think I've pointed this out in a class before, but what was Jesus wanting to do? Jesus was wanting to go pray. Jesus had just heard about the death of John the Baptist. And I contend that probably weighed really heavily on Jesus. Not just because him and John were likely close, and a death of a close person is enough. But I really do believe that when Jesus hears about the death of John the Baptist, the reality of his own fate comes to the surface. Because Jesus would later say, what they did to him, they'll do to me. And so here Jesus has just witnessed John the Baptist unfairly arrested and cruelly put to death. And so you've got that moment where John the Baptist has just died. The reality of his fate is before him. And of course you've got the disciples, the apostles. They're a handful for Jesus because they just don't grasp the concept. They're fighting over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And of course you've got people who are following Jesus for superficial reasons. You followed me to be fed. And so all of that's weighing on the mind of Jesus. But what's the point? The point is that when life was heavy, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was praying. And so his alone time got interrupted because of the crowd. He had compassion on them, and Jesus stops to feed them and to teach them and to heal their sick. But the last verse that we read, what did Jesus immediately do? He went back and he found that time and that place so that he could pray. And so when we're thinking about why we can expect something, I think we learned that from Jesus because Jesus expected. And so when Jesus tells us, when Jesus says as disciples, you need to pray for temptation. You need to pray for the provisions of life. When you need to pray for temptations and forgiveness. And well, I don't think Jesus tells us that if that's a waste of time. And so when Jesus tells me to pray for those things, what that implies is that I can expect something too. You think about this scene in the garden. You remember Jesus was going off to pray. But what did he keep suggesting to Peter and James and John? You need to be praying too. Now, they didn't get it. They didn't understand the magnitude of what was about to happen. But Jesus repeatedly says, you need to be praying too. Why? Because Jesus knew the value of Him praying, and He knew how valuable prayer would be for them in that moment. He knew that if they would pray, they could expect something. So, why can I expect something when I pray? Because Jesus expected something, and Jesus told others to pray, implying that they could expect something too. And then there's just a whole list of other people, and this is not a difficult list. You could just come up with this list off the top of your head, but I just want you to think for a minute. It's not just Jesus praying. We've got an entire New Testament full of people who are not only praying, but they're insisting that other people pray. Think about Paul. You can't read any of Paul's letter when Paul's not talking about the prayers that he's offering or the prayers that he's asking for. I mean, he's asking for deliverance. He's asking for opportunities related to evangelism. He's asking for the growth of Christians. And so you think about Paul and just the confidence that he had in prayer and the confidence that he wanted disciples to have in prayer. You think about Peter when when Peter says, cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you, he was confident that people could expect something when they pray to God. Think about James in James chapter 5, where James says, if anyone is suffering, what should he do? He should pray. Why? Because he can expect something. And then he goes on. Really, the whole latter part of James 5 is all related to prayer. He even starts talking about the sick. And there's some question there. Is that a physical sickness? A spiritual sickness? Not deciding that right now. But the point is when there was sickness, what James says is pray. Why? Because you can expect something when you pray. I think about John. John writes in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. John knew that when we sin, we pray. Why? Because we can expect that. And then thinking about to the Old Testament, because I mentioned in the beginning, it's not like prayer just appeared in the New Testament. Men have been praying since the beginning of time. But I think about Moses and the prayers that he offered to God related to him leading the people of God. I think about a man like David. Of course, you could do a whole series of lessons from the Psalms on prayer, but I think especially about Psalm 51, where David has recognized his sin with Bathsheba, and he's just pouring his heart out, and he's pleading with God, and it's this prayer of restoration. God, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why is David pouring out his heart? Why is David before God begging to be restored? It's because he knew that he could expect something from God. Nehemiah is a favorite Bible character, and I think about when Nehemiah heard about the status of Jerusalem. People come and he report and says, Jerusalem could be laid waste because the walls have not been rebuilt. The enemies could come in at any time. And the very first thing that Nehemiah does is he mourns and he weeps and he fasts and he prays. And then Nehemiah continually prays. And so the point of all of that is here are men all throughout time who've been praying about sin, and they've been praying about endurance, and they've been praying for opportunities, and they've been praying for their work in the kingdom and their ability to lead and their ability to do the work that God has wanted them to do. And I don't think any of those men were praying as a mindless activity. I don't think any of those men were praying just to check a box. I don't think any of them were praying just to have something to do. I think all of these men prayed because they knew they could expect something. And so I think that's two really, really good reasons. Really three, because we've got God can and God wants to. We've got Jesus implying that we can expect something. We've got all these others, and that implies we can expect something. And this kind of brings it back to where we started, that God is able. God can do something. And here's where I want us to kind of focus the last couple of minutes. On this idea that God is able. Now that seems maybe like a little bit of an oversimplification. Why can I expect something to pray? It's because God is able. But I want to show something to you that maybe we kind of lose sometime. I want you to think about God. I want you to just think about God. Now, typically, we use God kind of like a personal name. And that in itself is not wrong. But sometimes maybe we don't think about the depth of God when we pray. And maybe because of that, sometimes we just don't have the confidence that we could have. The word in the original, in the Hebrew, is El, E-L. And that's God to us. But that's not just a personal name. That is a word that implies power and strength and authority. The word God represents one who has the power to create, and it has the power to control. And so maybe sometimes what we do is we just get in the habit of well, I'm praying to God, and so we address God, and we don't really think about the power behind the name itself. So maybe that's something we need to do a better job of thinking about, is just God itself is a name that implies power and authority, the ability to create and the ability to control. But that point gets strengthened all throughout the Bible, because all throughout, especially in the Old Testament, that word El has Shaddai added to the end. El Shaddai. And now we have God Almighty. And that is absolutely littered throughout the Scriptures. And the Almighty really just amplifies what God is. God is power. God is strength. God is authority. And the Almighty really just kind of, it really just kind of amplifies that. It suggests again that this is an all-powerful God. He's totally sufficient. He is the absolute ruler. He is the supreme ruler. And so again, when we're thinking about who we're praying to, we are praying to God. That name means something. And when we say God Almighty, that means something too. And then there is the Lord of Hosts. And maybe this is the one that's the most impressive to us, but again, we may not think about this, but almost 250 times, almost 250 times in the Old Testament, God is referred to as the Lord of Hosts. And so that declaration that He is the Lord of Hosts really just kind of paints a picture for us that doesn't need to get lost. Because now you have God described as this warrior who fights for His people. Now the Lord of Hosts is describing a God who has an innumerable army at His disposal. And so remember, we're thinking about not only that God wants to do something, but God can do something. Why am I confident? It's because He is the Lord of Hosts. He is a warrior for His people. He is not bound by limitations. And so we think about that. I want you to see how this has been used some in Scriptures. Maybe one of the most well-known is in the story of David and Goliath. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of Hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." Do you realize what David is saying to Goliath? David is saying to Goliath, "You've messed up. You have messed up. You're bigger than everybody else here, but you are not a match for the Lord of Hosts." You ever wonder why David has so much confidence going up against? It wasn't because of the sword or the spear or the javelin. It certainly wasn't that David was confident because he had that sling in his hand and some rocks. David was confident because he came in the name of the Lord of the Hosts. He is the God of the armies of Israel. And Goliath was about to see that on full display. Then we see something in the New Testament where in James 5, James is talking about those rich people who are oppressing the poor. And it's kind of another one of those "you've messed up" moments, because James says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears. The Lord of Sabaoth." That's not Sabbath, that's Sabaoth, but the translation is, that is the Lord of Hosts. Some of you may have a translation that just renders it that way. But that's it being brought into the New Testament. And so again, the New Testament writer James says, "You've messed up. You have oppressed people. You have done them wrong. And their cries have reached a God that is not only sympathetic towards the oppression, He can do something." And so when we think about God and His ability, The confidence just exudes all from the pages of the Bible. Really quickly, here are a couple of ways that the Old Testament writers, "Oh, great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts in His name." Isaiah says, "For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name." And you could just, again, you could fill a whole hour going through the language where the writers of the Old and the New Testament both use these not just filler words, but as a description. It is the Lord of hosts is His name. And then the New Testament writers. Just quickly think about God is able to make all grace abound to you. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly. The one who is able to save and destroy. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The Lord is able to make Him stand. Do you kind of get the point what they were saying? God is able. God is able, and that's the God that we're praying to. So why? Why can I be confident when I pray? It's because God is able. And so here's what I want to suggest. I want to suggest that when we pray, privately or publicly or both, but when we pray, I think it would be good if we would start incorporating some of this language into our prayers. Some of this language that really resembles the language of the biblical writers. This mighty God, this almighty God. Now I know sometimes we use that language, but sometimes we may just kind of blurt it out, not even thinking when I say almighty God. So maybe a good habit for us to be in would be to start incorporating this God is able language into our prayers. And this Lord of hosts language into our prayers. And God Almighty into our prayers. And I'll tell you what I think that will help us do. I liken it to that phrase we use, Lord willing. James 4 says that. You remember at the end of James 4, James gives this picture of a person who's become a little bit arrogant about life. And they've got everything all planned out. We're going to go to such and such city, and we're going to go for such and such a time, and we're going to engage in business and make a profit. And James says, well, what you ought to say is if the Lord wills, we will do these things. Now, I don't think it's imperative that we say, Lord willing, every statement we make out of our mouth. But I do think when I say, I'm going to do such and such, Lord willing, what that does remind me is that I'm not in control. What that does remind me is that everything is subject to the will of God. And I think that's a powerful reminder as we go through life every day that I'm not in control. And so much the way that we would use that phrase, Lord willing, to kind of remind us of that when we pray, those biblical declarations of God. God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. If we will just put those things in our minds and verbalize those things when we pray, I think that will be a reminder of the confidence that we're not just praying to someone for no reason. And so those are some maybe ways to start and end our prayer. Tell yourself before and after you pray that God can. And that God wants to. And that God knows best. And I put that God knows best in there because sometimes when we pray, the answer to our prayer is going to be no. And that's not because God doesn't want to do something. It's because God knows best. So here are just three things to remind yourself of when you pray. When you're praying, you need to know that God can, and that God wants to, and that God knows best, and ultimately that God will do best. So take that with you before we pray. So I think about turning this into an invitation. And somebody may wonder, well, why is this so important? Why does having confidence when we pray matter so much? Why does even praying matter so much? It's because these are matters of eternity. We're not just praying to have a better life today. In so many ways, our praying is for the survival of our soul. Do you believe that? Think about that for a minute. Prayer is not really about just making everything better in this life. Prayer is about the survival of my soul. And that makes praying incredibly important, and that makes confidence in our prayer incredibly important. So be confident when you pray, because God wants to and God can. Now, you may be here tonight, and you may not have figured out the answers for your soul yet. And if you haven't figured out the answer for your soul, then you need to be figuring that out now. And you may think you've got plenty of time to do that, but the reality is you don't know that. You may think, as James mentions at the end of James chapter 4, that this is what I'm going to do and these are my plans for life, when you don't know that you'll see tomorrow. That needs to be very, very much in the front of your mind right now. I don't know for sure that I'm going to see tomorrow. And so if you're sitting here now listening to this, and you have not answered for the state of your eternity, if you haven't made your life right with God, and by make your life right with God, I mean you haven't changed your life to fit His ways, you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you've not changed, you've not devoted yourself, you haven't done any of those things. If you haven't done that, what needs to be on your mind right now is, when am I going to do it? When? Because this is not about a bad day. This is about the eternity of your soul. If there's someone here tonight who needs to make some change that we can help you make for the sake of your soul, we invite you to come to the front as we stand and sing.